look at it as one of the most important times of the week, because you know, Sunday morning, you get a lot of folks that are just doing the Sunday morning thing, and they're really, you know, they don't have that hunger for the Word of God. But Sunday night, you know what? There's a lot of places you could be. You could be on your couch right now. Now, don't get too comfortable on me there in the pew, but you could be on your couch. You could be watching football. You could be doing a lot of different things. Here you are in church. You were in church this morning. Now you're in church again. Are you guys crazy or what, huh? Amen. Crazy for Jesus, right? We just want to be fed. We love the Bible. And Sunday night gives me an opportunity, like I said, to cover a lot of things that maybe I wouldn't maybe want to cover on a Sunday morning. And that message this morning was so crucial. Every Christian ought to hear that message this morning on the cutting away of the flesh, that spiritual circumcision. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, what God has done for us in Christ is amazing. And you've got to see that identity. Well, tonight we're going to go back to Corinthians. So I'm preaching through this book and we're going through it. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the church at Corinth, man, they had a lot of issues. Issues of division and contention. And there was a lot of babies in that church. They were a lot of Christians. They were in Christ, but they were acting like spiritual babies. Paul dealt with these issues in chapters 1 through 4. Now, as we come to chapter 5, we learn that there were also issues of immorality in this church. In verse 1, we see the problem. Let's look at it. Verse 1. It is reported commonly. That simply means that it was known everywhere. All right. In other words, this is not something that was done in secret. It wasn't done in a corner. It was known publicly. It was out in the open. He says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication, my friend, that is sexual sin. This is a very, very serious thing, sexual sin. Very serious. He said it's reported commonly that there's fornication, there's sexual sin, there's immorality among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. What he means by that, he's saying, you know what? This kind of thing that's being done, he's saying that this isn't even practiced among the pagan, lost Gentiles of Corinth. You say, man, what in the world was it? Well, look at it. Verse 1, that one should have his father's wife. Now, there was a man in this local church that was involved in sexual sin. The Bible says he was shacking up with his father's wife. Now, what in the world is that? Well, when we cross-reference Leviticus 18, 7 and 8, it would appear that this was probably this man's stepmother. Okay? So he is involved with his stepmother. Now, according to the Old Testament law, that was a capital offense. If you read Leviticus 18:8, Leviticus 20, verse 11, or Deuteronomy 27, verse 20, you'll find that the punishment under the Old Testament law, Jewish law, was death if somebody was involved sexually with his stepmother, his father's wife. Now, the question is this. The Apostle Paul, who started this church, has heard about this. Okay? He's over 100 miles away, and he hears about this thing. So now, Paul is going to write to them, and he's going to deal with this issue. It could be that that he heard about it back in chapter 1. You remember he said, it's been declared unto me of the house of Chloe that there's contentions among you. Obviously, there was a family in the church that had reported to Paul of some of these things that were going on. So the Apostle Paul now is writing this letter, and he's giving some very specific instructions in how to handle this situation. He writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to admonish and also to teach us who are sitting here reading it 2,000 years later. You know, and what's amazing is that here we are 2,000 years later, and guess what? People haven't changed. You know, people have not changed through the years. Could it be that there could be members of our church that could get involved in sexual sin? Yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. May not be of this variety, but it can very much be fornication involved in the church. So how do you deal with it? Whenever there's open public sin like this, immorality that brings disgrace to Christ and it brings disgrace and reproach to the Lord, how is the church to deal with this issue? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive in and see. Father, we pray now, God, that you will bless your word tonight as we study. I pray, God, as we examine this very sobering passage, that, Lord, it will open up our eyes to see the seriousness of how you feel about purity in the local church, how you feel about the testimony a local church should have. And I pray, God, that as we read and study, that, Lord, we'll understand what the Apostle Paul is writing here. I love you now and pray that we will be Spirit-filled listeners, and God, I'll be a Spirit-filled preacher and teacher of your word tonight. I love you. Please, Lord, preach through me and through the resurrection power of Christ. I confess my weakness, and I want your strength to be exhibited through me. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. Okay, number one. Here's how I'm going to give you three principles on how to deal with this thing. Number one, first of all, he said, here's what you should do, church, about this fellow. Number one, the church should mourn. The church should mourn. He said in verse 2, he says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. If you look up that word mourn, it means to grieve. It's talking about an intense grief. Many times when you see that word mourn translated in the New Testament, it's coupled with weeping. It talks about mourning and weeping. Weeping and mourning. And so he says that the church should be mourning. The Apostle Paul can't believe it. He says, I can't believe that you're not mourning over this thing. When one of the members of our church family gets involved in deep sin and we hear about it, our first reaction should be to grieve. It should not be to laugh. It should not be to jest. It should not be to joke about it. It should not be to call somebody up on the telephone and say, did you hear? We should mourn for that person who is caught up in that sin. We should mourn for those that are specifically affected by that sin. We should mourn for the church body as a whole, realizing the blight that this sin could bring on the church's testimony. The members of Corinth were puffed up. He said in verse 2 there, he said, and ye are puffed up. Now, you know, whenever I see that word puffed up, makes me think of Cocoa Puffs, you know. But here's what it means. When you see that word puffed up, it means that they were kind of haughty about it. I don't know if that means that they kind of prided themselves in their open-mindedness, or if it means that they kind of were priding themselves in their Christian liberty. But whatever the case, one thing is clear, they took this situation very, very lightly. They knew about it. The church knew about it. He said it's reported commonly. It's out in the open. It's not done in a corner. He said, you know about this thing. And he said, you're taking it lightly. You're puffed up about it. They knew about it, and it didn't bother any of them. Now think about this a minute. You remember how the church at Corinth was divided up into camps? Remember how you had those that said, I'm of Paul, and another one, I'm of Peter, and another one, I'm of Apollos? Well, you got all these different camps. None of them are upset about this. That's what's amazing, is that there wasn't one camp, and the church shouldn't be in camps, but they were, but there wasn't one camp who had risen up and said, we've got to do something about this. This is a disgrace. Nobody was doing anything. The ones that were in Paul's camp weren't doing it. The ones that were in Peter's camp, the one that were in... Nobody was doing anything. He said, all of you are puffed up about it. But he said, rather than being puffed up, you should be mourning. We see in verse 2 there, he said, look at it again. He says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So obviously, this guy still coming to church. He's still fellowshipping in the church. He is still considered a member in good standing with the church. And so when they should have been mourning, everybody in the church was acting like it was no big deal. This is so applicable to 21st century America. because I don't even know where to start. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, today we have been so affected by this world system that number one, we think that we very much underestimate immoral sin, and we think it's no big deal, you know, because we just shoot ourselves up with Hollywood constantly, and we see it, and we read it, and we think about it, and so it's just no big deal. No big deal. And I'm telling you, just like this church did not mourn over it, I would venture to say that most churches in America, evangelical churches, if someone is caught up in sexual sin, that church does not mourn over it. They either overlook it or they sweep it under the rug. Because, I mean, after all, you know, we wanna grow the church, and the church is so focused on numbers and so focused on budgets, and we gotta build buildings and we gotta get bigger and we gotta become this consumer friendly place that the church doesn't mourn over sin anymore. I'm talking about the church now in a generic term, okay? I'm not necessarily talking about our church, although, you know, I don't know. But I just think, you know, according to the Bible, the church should have been mourning. But they weren't. They weren't. They were just like, that's no big deal. So this guy just keeps on coming to church. He's in fornication. He's in sexual sin. And everybody just keeps rolling right along, you know. So he said, you know what? I'm writing this letter. Paul said, it's clear. Paul, he's writing this chapter to straighten them out on this issue. And he says, number one, you should be mourning. Your attitude's wrong. But not only was their attitude wrong, their actions were wrong. Because he said, number two, not only should you be mourning over it, but here's the second principle tonight. The church, number two, here's what he taught. The church should mourn. Number two, the church should remove this man from the church. What? Yeah. Man, wait till you read some of this stuff tonight. Paul makes it clear that this man could not continue to be a member in good standing with the church. Although Paul was not there in physical presence, he knew the specifics of the situation. It was reported commonly. It was out in the open. It was no hidden thing. He knew the specifics of the situation. And Paul said, I've already judged what needs to be done. If you look, I'll show it to you. Look at verse 3. He said, for I verily, as absent in the body, in other words, I'm not there with you, but I am present in spirit. He said, I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. That word there, when he says, I have judged already, that word judged means to distinguish, to decide. Paul said, you know what? You haven't made any decisions at all about this fella, but I have. I've already made some decisions. I've already decided what needs to be done here. Now remember, Paul's speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking as the God-ordained apostle of the Gentiles. He's speaking as an apostle who had seen the risen Lord and received the revelation of the mystery, okay, to him. And he said he didn't get it by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. He is speaking as an apostle. And in that role as an apostle, he is saying to them, you've done nothing. You have not mourned. You are haughty about it. You're puffed up about it. But I want you to know that I heard about it and I've already judged what needs to be done. Then he instructs the church. He says, when you meet together, he said, when you meet together, he said, you've got to deal with this thing. You've got to deal with it. And here's what he taught. We're gonna look at it here in a moment. Here's what Paul taught. I'll tell you right up front. Here's what he said. He said that the church needed to officially remove this man from the church and deliver him to Satan. You say, what? Yeah, look at verse 4. We'll see it. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, this was a corporate issue. Okay, this was a church corporate issue because it was in public. He said, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, here's what you need to do. The authority of the church here, okay, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto who, church?
Satan.
Now notice this. For the destruction of the what?
Flesh.
Talked about that this morning. That's the body. The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit. Man, I'm so glad I taught you this morning and put the chart up of the body, soul, and spirit. You saw that this morning. He said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's speaking of the rapture. Okay, when he's going to call the church out. So what he's saying is, this is a corporate issue. When you gather together, you need to officially remove this man from the church and you need to deliver him to Satan. Now, this isn't the only time Paul said this kind of thing. He said, I'll just read it to you real quickly for sake of time. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he said this. He named two guys by name that were false teachers. They were spreading false doctrine. And he said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. He said, I've already done it. I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, if you go back here, look at 1 Corinthians 5 and notice with me verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan. That word deliver means to surrender. It means to yield up. He said, you need to surrender. You need to yield this guy up to Satan. Now, let me explain something to you. This has nothing to do with taking away this man's salvation. The church does not grant salvation, therefore the church can't take it away. Here's the idea of this. He's saying if this man is determined to follow Satan and to basically act like an unbeliever, then the church must remove him from their fellowship, which will remove him from the umbrella of protection of the local church and of the spiritual leaders that God has brought into our life. The Bible says that God has brought these spiritual leaders in the church to watch for our souls. Hebrews 13:17. So he said, what he's saying is, if this guy is going to continue to act like an unbeliever, you must remove him. You must disfellowship him and remove him from out under that protective umbrella of the church and those spiritual leaders in his life. And so now this guy is out here and he's at Satan's disposal. But now listen, Satan can only destroy the flesh of a believer. He cannot destroy our spirit. Do you remember this morning the chart? And we had the body, the flesh, which is the flesh. Then we had our soul. And then we all have a spirit. Now, the spirit is where who dwells?
Christ
in us. That's right. Christ dwells in our spirit. Satan cannot get at that. He cannot touch that. He cannot destroy our spirit. Praise the Lord, our spirit is sealed and secure by the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
But God will allow Satan to inflict the body, the flesh, with sickness and even physical death if a believer lives in unrepentant wickedness and sin. Let me give you an example. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep your finger here or your bookmarker. Go over to chapter 11. This had happened here in the church. There were a lot of believers in this church that were living very carnal, wicked lives. And in chapter 11, Paul says in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," speaking of the Lord's Supper, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now look at this. "For this cause many are weak and what? Sickly among you." Okay, for what cause? Because of their sin. "There were many that were weak and sickly, and many" what? "They're dead." They are dead. Verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves," in other words, if we'll repent and judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. We won't have to come under that kind of disciplinary action. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's a great cross-reference with chapter 5. You see, Satan can inflict the body. Remember Job? Satan can inflict the body with physical sickness and even physical death. But Satan cannot touch our spirit. That's why in verse 5, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, take this guy, deliver, yield him up unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now look up here. Why would Paul prescribe such strong medicine for dealing with this guy? Here's why. First of all, because of the testimony and the purity of the church was at stake. Because the testimony and the purity of this church was at stake. Paul's going to use an illustration of leaven. Now, in the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin and a picture of false doctrine. Look at verse 7 and notice how he uses this illustration. What are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to deal with this guy? Verse 7, purge out. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. He says you need to take this guy and you've got to remove him. Why? Because the purity of the church is at stake. He said you've got to purge out the leaven. Because the welfare of this local church was at stake. And if the church allows open and gross sin, then what's the world going to say? If the church just, doesn't bat an eye and just lets sin go, what's the world going to say? What kind of testimony are we going to have? You know, it's interesting that before the Passover in Israel, after the Passover of the Lamb, they would have 7 days of unleavened bread. And you know what an Orthodox Jew does? Before that Passover, they go through their whole house from top to bottom, and they find any little trace of leaven they can in their home, and they purge it out. They get rid of it. And Paul is saying that's how the church needs to respond to this type of thing. Why? Because look with me at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Hey, Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. Amen? He was pure. He was spotless. The church is to reflect that spotless lamb. We are to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased us, the one who has redeemed us. And if you say, I don't understand verse 7, because he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. But then he turns around and tells the church, as ye are unleavened. Well, if leaven's a picture of sin, why does he tell the church they're unleavened? Here's what he means by that. The church of Jesus Christ is unleavened in the sense that we are fully forgiven and we are cleansed by Jesus Christ. As our Passover lamb, as we read this morning, when we are saved, we are forgiven all of our trespasses in Christ. And so the church has been given a position of purity, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto us. The holiness of Christ has been imputed unto us in Christ. And we're unleavened in God's eyes. But yet they were allowing this leaven, this sin, to exist in their midst. And so in verse 8, look what he says. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I think what he's talking about there is probably when they come together and they take the Lord's Supper. Let us keep the feast, celebrating that Passover lamb from verse 7. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying when the church comes together to celebrate Christ, our Passover, that it should be in purity. Our lives should reflect who we are in Christ. Let me say that again. Our lives should reflect who we are in Christ. And so he said, you know what? You got to deal with this guy because the testimony and the purity of the church is at stake. Not only that, because other members could be ill affected. Look with me at verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You know what leaven does? You ladies that bake know. Leaven spreads until the entire batch of bread is affected. You know what he's saying? If this sin is not dealt with, what message would this send to the other members of the church? What message would this send to the teenagers? What message would this send to the children? What message would this send to the new converts? Others would simply follow the ungodly example of this man. So he says, you've got to purge it out, because it's going to spread. If you don't, that leaven's going to spread. Purge it out. You've got to deal with this guy. The testimony of the church is at stake. Other people can be ill affected. But then number 3, he taught them that they had to deal with this guy because this would help lead this man to repentance. Now, up to this point, we focused on others in the church and how this guy's sin affects them. But you know what? And this is kind of hard for some people to understand. Paul wants them to deal with this guy very firmly for his good. It's for his good too. Because by doing this and holding him accountable, hopefully it'll lead him to repentance. If the church just swept it under the rug, then this man would continue in his sin and he would destroy his life completely. Listen, sexual sin will destroy your life. If you're a believer and you're involved in that and you don't repent of it, it will lead you down a dead-end path. And I'll tell you this, but if you're a Christian and you're saved and you're bringing reproach to Jesus and to your church and you don't repent of it, God will take your life. Okay? God will, and not just for fornication. Any sin that's going to bring reproach to your Savior and any sin that's going to hinder the body of Christ in your local church, God may just take you out. He may allow Satan to inflict you with sickness. He may allow Satan to inflict you with some type of infirmity or weakness. Or if you continue to persist, God may just take your physical life. And he may allow Satan to take your physical life, that your spirit may be saved, and that you just go on to heaven, and so that you're not bringing reproach anymore to your church and to your Savior. When the church exercises discipline, it's for the good of the offender. You say, well, I knew somebody and they've been involved in sexual sin. They say they're a believer and they have never repented of it, and they've done it for years and years. Well, I can't judge the heart. I can't judge the heart, but I'll tell you one thing. If I was that person, I believe I'd be judging my heart. If I was that person in sin like that, and if God's chastening hand wasn't upon me, then you know what? I believe I would examine my heart to know if I was saved, if I was truly saved. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I prayed a prayer. I remember I prayed and I asked Jesus to save me. But it may not be sexual sin, but you're persisting in sin. You disgrace the name of Jesus week after week after week, and there is no chastening upon you at all. There's no discipline, disciplinary rod. Something wrong with that. According to Hebrews chapter 12, you're not one of his kids. You need to think about that thing. And you need to really study on that. And you need to get in the Word for yourself. Paul said to the Corinthians, you better examine yourself whether you be in the faith. I can't judge you. Nobody else can judge you. We can't judge your heart. Only God can see your heart. But I promise you one thing, God does see it. I said, God does see it. God said you better examine yourself whether you be in the faith. My friend, did you pray a prayer or did you repent and turn to Jesus and did he save you? Because if you can just persist in sin for week after week and month after month and year after year, and there's no chastening at all upon your life, and there's no miserableness in your life, as a result of that sin, then there's something wrong with that picture. And you see, Paul said, you need to deal with this guy for his good. Because if the church will hold him accountable, maybe he will repent. Maybe he'll show that he is a believer. And he'll repent of that sin, and he'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's a pretty good indication that's what he did. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll flip over there, and I'll kind of show you this. It's kind of a good thing here, because we don't know for sure, but it would seem that in 2 Corinthians 2 that Paul is referring to this man that he had said to deliver unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It appears that the church did what Paul said, and it brought this man to repentance. Because in 2 Corinthians 2:6, it says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him." Verse 10, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." Now, as wicked as this guy's sin was, if he repented of his sin, and it appears that he did, then you know what Paul said the church had to do? What did the church have to do? The church had to forgive him. Why? In the person of Christ. Has God forgiven you? Then what is our obligation? We have to what? We got to forgive them. See? We got to forgive them. The church had no choice. They had to remove this man from the church. You say, does our church do that? Mm-hmm. Yep, we do. Yes, we do. We try every way possible to reconcile people and to try to bring them to repentance. But if it comes out that there's sin, that there's open public sin like that, yes, I can promise you your church leadership deals with that. And they are held accountable. And if they refuse to repent, then they cannot retain membership in this church. Why? Well, for the good of the church, Paul taught, and for the good of others, lest it spread, the leaven, and for the good of the person that's in sin. You see, in verse 8, it says that the church is to be a place of sincerity and truth. Look at it. "Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." The church isn't to be a place of malice and wickedness. He said there, look at it with me, verse 8. He said, "But with the unleavened bread," and again, there's a picture there, it's a type, "the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, we're going to finish up this chapter, and I want to give you one final point. What's the last thing the church is supposed to do? Do you remember the first point? The first point was the church should not be puffed up, but rather they should mourn. They should be mourning over this. But number two, even though they're sad about it and they're mourning, he said, you've got to deal with it and you've got to remove this guy from the church. But number three, it gets even stronger. I told you I wasn't going to have a lot of fun preaching this tonight. Number three, the church should withdraw fellowship from this man. The members of that local church, Paul said, you need to refrain from fellowship with him. Let's look at it. Look with me at verse 9. He said, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Okay? Not to company, not to have fellowship with fornicators. Now look at verse 10, though. He's not talking about people out in the world. He says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." You know what he's saying? As believers in a wicked world, we rub shoulders every day with people that are involved in sin and wickedness. You deal with people like that at work, you deal with neighbors, you rub shoulders every day with people that are involved in every kind of wickedness named in verse 10. And there's nothing that we can do about that. God would have us to shine the light of Jesus as we live day by day. In Philippians 2:15, he said, "You shine in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation." So yes, we're in the middle of wickedness. Yes, we're in the middle of perverseness. But we're to shine as lights. Paul says, though, he says, when I say don't have fellowship with fornicators, I'm not talking about the fornicators of this world. I'm talking about the lost people out there. He said, because then you'd have to leave the world. If you were to go a whole week and never rub shoulders with anybody that was involved in fornication, wickedness, sin, covetousness, idolatry, you know what? You'd have to leave this world, wouldn't you? That's what he's saying there. But to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a member of a local church, and the local church, remember, is a local reflection of that body of Christ. That's an extreme privilege. That's a privilege to be a part of a local church. That's a great responsibility. You carry a responsibility. Paul teaches that when a member of the church, not your workplace, but a member of the church, if they're persisting in unrepentant, known sin, and they refuse to turn from it, other Christians should withdraw their fellowship. Look at verse 11. "But I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother," okay, this is someone who claims to be a Christian, "if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat." Withdraw your fellowship. Now, you may be sitting here tonight, and you may think, that sounds very mean. That sounds hateful. That sounds spiteful. No, no, no. It's done out of love and concern for that person. Let me show you the attitude we're supposed to have when we withdraw that fellowship. Go to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to go right back and finish it up. I'm 5 minutes and I'm done. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, okay, chapter 3. And I'm going to show you that this is not done in a hateful, spiteful way. It's done out of love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 14. Paul said, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," note that man, "and have no" what with him?
Company.
"Company with him." There it is again. But what's the purpose? "That he may be" what?
"Ashamed."
"Ashamed." Look at verse 15. "Yet count him not as an
enemy,
but why are you withdrawing fellowship? That you may admonish him as a brother." There it is. It is for the purpose of admonishment. The goal being that that person will realize the seriousness of their sin and they'll turn from it. It's for the purpose of bringing them to their senses. Now, can I be honest with you? This is rarely practiced today. In the permissive society that we live in, people don't want to confront this. They don't want to deal with it. And if someone is in sin, and we have to deal with that, and we have to remove them from this fellowship. Okay? Not that they can't attend, but they cannot be a member in good standing of this church. If we do that, most Christians blame the church. Oh, that church is being mean to them, being hateful to them, and would go and console the person in sin. That's what most Christians in this day and age would do. They would go and console the person in sin and probably get mad at the church leadership because they just don't understand and they're being unreasonable and they're being hateful. What a shame that that's how far removed the church has gotten today from Paul's biblical instructions. Now, this is rarely practiced today, but nevertheless, the local church has the responsibility to judge its own members and to remove them from the church if necessary. That's the teaching. Go back with me and we'll finish that chapter up. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 5:12. "For what have I to do to judge them that are without?" In other words, those that are outside the church, they're lost. Okay, in other words, we don't have any authority to judge the lost world. Okay, but look at this. He says, do not ye judge them that are within? He said, but them that are without, God judgeth. In other words, God's going to deal with the lost in His time. But look what He says. Therefore, since God's judging that lost world, He's given the church the responsibility of dealing with members. So He says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Look up here, and I just want to give you a few concluding thoughts. If a member of our church is in deep known immoral sin, are we to turn the other way and say, well, I can't judge. I can't judge. No. No, we are to take the Scriptures and apply it to that situation. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, I thought the Bible said that we're not supposed to judge. Well, we covered that in chapter 4. It's speaking of you can't judge someone's heart. What we can't judge is the heart. I can't look into your heart, Brother Larry, and I can't judge your heart. Only God can do that. But you know what? What you teach, I can judge. If you start teaching false doctrine in the singles class, I can judge that. Because that's something you've said, that's black and white. You know, I can't judge your heart, but I can clearly see actions. And the church has been given the responsibility to judge actions, to judge false doctrine. We've been given the responsibility to make those judgments, to have that discernment and that discretion, that judgment. God's called the church to do that. Now, the church of the 21st century in America has become as permissive as the Corinthian church. We are in a movement in this country that has emphasized church growth. And we have bowed down and we have worshipped church growth. We've worshipped numbers. We've worshipped budgets. We've worshipped buildings. And the church, in order to grow and to attract more people, what happens is the church waters down its message and it tends to take sin very lightly and does not hold its members accountable for their testimony or their actions. I read to you a few weeks ago about Joel Osteen and his quote that Joel Osteen said, I don't use the word sinner. I don't use it. Well, folks, God did. You know, I mean, it's there. It's in black and white. Joel Osteen is more concerned with numbers than he is just calling it what the Scripture says. You won't find church discipline in any of your church growth books. You know, in other words, there's all kinds of, but a lot of you don't know this, there's a huge, huge movement out there, Rick Warren and all them heading it up, that, you know, here's how you grow your church. Here's how you attract masses. Here's how you get the people in. You know what? In all the books on church growth I've read, none of them say, now if you really want to grow your church, you need to exercise church discipline. None of them have said that. But yet it's still in the Bible. Can I hear an amen? It's still in the Bible. And it's still practiced by churches that are more concerned with the quality of the church in God's eyes than the quantity of people attending the church. The church at Corinth was probably the largest church that Paul wrote to. Yet Paul was very unimpressed with the spiritual condition of this church. Paul was far from impressed by their numbers or their buildings or their budgets. He was totally unimpressed. He never even mentioned it. He was very unimpressed with the spiritual condition of this church. You see, the issue is not what other people think about our church. You want to know what the issue is? What does God see and what does God think when He looks at Crossroads Baptist Church? Do y'all see that tonight? That's the issue. What does God think when He looks? Does He see us just being permissive with sin? Just letting sin run rampant? Just letting things like this go unchecked? What does God see? Does God see a church bringing glory to Him? That's what God's concerned about. And that's what we need to be concerned about. What does God think about our church? What does God think? God said in His Word, He said, look, church, you've got to mourn. You've got to deal with it and remove this guy. And you need to withdraw your fellowship from him. Why? So that he'll repent. So here tonight we see how the church is to deal with this issue. Next week, oh, it gets fun again. Next week we get to deal with brother taking brother to law and to court. They were doing that too. They were suing each other in court before lost pagan judges. And Paul's going to deal with it, and he's going to tell them how to handle it. When you've been defrauded by a brother, you want to sue him? How do you deal with that? Well, that's another subject in another week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. This book of